That's a magnificent story, isn't it? Let's pray that we'll understand it. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be good to us this morning and open the Scriptures to us, that our hearts may burn within us, that our minds may be enlightened, and that our lives may become more fruitful. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, ladies, any lunches? There are. Soup in particular. So there's a delicious carrot and something seed soup at the back that I smelt. And if you're not in a hurry to leave us to go back to your computer, do stay with us and have soup lunch. I do recommend it to you. It's warm and refreshing and comforting. There it is at the back. Sandwiches lunch over there. Then don't forget what I said just now. We're back at St. Helens next Tuesday, the 5th of December. That will be a great day of celebration, but not as great, of course, as this Saturday, when many of you will be coming to our reopening. And then someone kindly wrote and said, I've not made myself very clear in this series so far. It's very right and proper to tell me that if I'm not clear. And so what I've done is to put down the first 3 weeks of this series on the other side of the piece of paper. I can't make it clearer than that. If that isn't clear, then it means I'm in a fearful muddle, and you'll have to come and talk to me again. There it is, week one, week two, and week three. And then last of all, I have here in my hand a card for the carol service for us on a Tuesday. We have a number of carol services. This is our special one for the city. We hope that the reopening of St. Helens will intrigue many people and that they will come to our carol service and there will be standing room only. Well, that will be partly up to you as well as to us. Luke chapter 15 then and verse 24 would be the text that I would choose for today if I can reach it. I only just managed to reach it in the early lunch hour. Let me read it to you quickly now so that you can be thinking about it. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Dead and lost. Part of the biblical diagnosis of man. Now, thus far, we've been looking at that great teaching of the Bible, which is exemplified by these stories, of the worth of human beings to Almighty God. Even in our fallen and rebellious state, we are worth a great deal to God who sent his only Son for our redemption. If you are looking for a Christmas present for your friends, then let me recommend a new book, just out, Authentic Christianity, an anthology of John Stott's writings, edited by a great friend of mine, Timothy Dudley Smith. And on this matter of the worth of human beings, John Stott writes some very notable things. I'll read just a sentence or two, page 140. Christian teaching on the dignity, nobility, and worth of human beings is of the utmost importance today, partly for the sake of their own self-image and partly for the welfare of society. When human beings are devalued, everything in society goes sour. Women and children are despised, the sick are regarded as a nuisance, the elderly as a burden, ethnic minorities are discriminated against, capitalism displays its ugliest face, labor is exploited, criminals are brutalized, opposition is stifled, and so on. In other words, when the worth of human beings is ignored, then everything in society, as he says rather well, goes sour. Now, that worth and dignity of human nature is never ignored in the teaching of Jesus. Thus far, I hope you agree with me. But there is another side, and what I'm going to say today is we've got to learn to hold these rather paradoxical teachings in balance together. In this great chapter, Luke 15, we not only have exemplified the worth of mankind, that God should send his Son to search until he find, but we also learn of the wickedness of mankind, and that particularly in this third story of the prodigal son. Now, of course, the 20th century is very good at ignoring both those. I wish I could spend all my time on that because it has fascinated me a great deal. The 20th century is fascinated to ignore the worth of man. Totalitarian societies have got very little time for the individual, as we saw in Nigeria recently. But not only does the 20th century deny the worth of man when Christianity flies out of the window, but it also denies the wickedness of man. It's been very common, isn't it, for the 20th century to say, well, of course, I don't believe in all that old stuff about sin. So here is Peter Scott. He was a boyhood hero of mine when he captained motor torpedo boats in the Channel in the 40s. And from his biography, I read this. He had sailed under the flag of the Church of England. A lot of people do that, by the way, don't they? It's very pleasant to say a flag to sail under. You don't have to do anything except just sit and enjoy the view, unless somebody actually catches you by the throat and says, look, listen. He sailed under the flag of the Church of England, but as he said in a broadcast in 1953, my picture of the power and glory that unites humanity is not the Bible's picture. I believe in the basic greatness and goodness of man. Now, of course, the answer to that is, so is the Bible. Since the Bible says that man comes from the hand of a good and great creator, do you not think that it teaches that man is indeed, as a result of that, both great and good, and has an inherent dignity because he is made in the image of God? But alongside that dignity, the Bible is unafraid to talk of the depravity of man. I simply want to ask you this morning, is not that your experience? Don't worry for the moment about the Bible's teaching. Isn't that true of life? That we can see in mankind, we can see immense dignity and worth, we can see qualities in our non-Christian friends that are extremely admirable. But we can also see in human life, on the pages of our papers, on our television sets, and in our own hearts, something of our inward depravity. Now what fascinates me about the Bible is it's not only the expert book about God, it's the expert book about man. It's not only the source of all our theology, but it ought to be the source of all our proper anthropology. That is, it is the book to tell us what's going on in our hearts, what our human nature is really like, what men and women are capable of. They're capable of the stars, of course, of rising to heaven, but they're capable also of going down to hell. And in these three little stories, these three simple stories, we're introduced not only to the worth of mankind, but to his wickedness. By the way, here we have the greatest theologian the world has ever known, the supreme intelligence from God in Jesus. I just wish that theological professors could learn from him, because we're going to learn here about man's human nature and his wickedness and depravity, but it's all taught us in stories that a child of 12 could understand. You really can't miss it. So let's go back to basics. And notice that in these basic stories, he is not actually talking about our relationships to one another. There's plenty of wickedness there, by the way, isn't there? We're not going to talk about that this morning. But in the story of the lost sheep, we're not given a picture of one sheep fighting another sheep. The whole thing has to do with my relationship to God. We're going back to first principles here. I'm going to give three headings. Even if I don't explain them all, I'm going to get these three headings out today. First, according to this wonderful chapter, according to this teaching of Jesus, this absolutely central teaching, man is on the run from God. Now, I think that's particularly clear, as you will agree, in the prodigal son. The prodigal son, the younger son, is a rebel. Actually, the older one is too, but that's not our subject this morning. His great desire is to leave home. His ambition is to live, as we would say, in God's world without God, to enjoy all his father's benefits and gifts, but to have no obligation to him whatsoever. Now, I'm not sure how much subtlety we should read into these three little stories, but many of the greatest commentators have pointed out the difference. The sheep is lost through sheer stupidity and folly. And many of us are lost, of course, because of that. We are fools when it comes to God. Only listen to your non-Christian neighbor telling you what they think about God, and you realize how stupid we are. The coin, so many great commentators say, is a picture of those who are lost through the fault of other people, through other people's carelessness. Now, I'm not sure if that's being over-sophisticated, but I think it's very suggestive. And certainly many young people today are, in a sense, lost from the Christian cause because people are so careless they never tell them this good news. Last night, Vince Buchanan, who is the fine leader of the Good Shepherd Mission in Bethnal Green, he's been there well over 10 years and done a wonderful job in God's grace and mercy. He was telling us at our prayer supper last night of how he wrote for 3 years to the headmistress of one of these very large schools, asking if he and his team of two could come in and take scripture lessons. And she did not even answer his letters. A new headmistress came, heard about the Good Shepherd Mission, and asked Vince to send people in to teach. And in fact, they have asked them to teach 26 periods, if you can believe it. Large number of Bengali children in the school, enormous numbers of them, have never heard this before. And far from the staff being hostile, as you might have expected, they've had a great welcome. People are glad to have them, glad to have somebody, as Vince said, the headmistress said, she was glad to have a Christian who believed in it. Do you see? What strange days we live in, don't we? Now, you see, I would say, if I look back to that previous headmistress, that if many of those children grow through life without any knowledge of God, lost from the Christian church, it is largely due to the carelessness of somebody else who did not give them the privilege of a knowledge that they ought to have living in this country at the most basic level. Do you agree? Whereas this new headmistress has fulfilled her responsibility. I don't know for a moment whether she's a Christian or not, but it certainly sounds rather promising, doesn't it? She has fulfilled her responsibility, and the result is that two people are going in every week and are trying to take all these lessons, these periods. So with the sheep, it's clearly a picture of our folly. With the coin, it may well be a picture of the carelessness with which many young people never hear of these things because, of course, they're not taught or their parents don't care or the school is ignorant and so on, as I've just said. Now, with the son, it's a different picture, isn't it? With the prodigal son, it's not a matter of foolishness, although there is foolishness. It's not a matter of carelessness, though there is carelessness. It's a matter of willfulness. It's a matter of deliberate defiance. Man in revolt. Not man marked by apathy, as we like to say, but man marked by antagonism. So that the New Testament apostles, describing fallen nature, always say that we are hostile to God and that by nature we are enemies of God. That is very frightening, isn't it? Not apathetic, but antagonistic. Now, I want to speak for a moment to all of you who are real Christians, real followers of Jesus Christ. I want to prove it to you. I want to prove to you, I'm not so much concerned for anybody else at the moment, I'm concerned to prove this to you if you're a Christian and have been a Christian for a long time. So deeply rooted in our fallen human nature is this hostility towards our Maker that even when we are regenerate Christians and the Holy Spirit is working in our lives and we've sought to be disciples for many, many a long year, yet nevertheless, this capacity to stray from the Good Shepherd remains a capacity that belongs to all of us. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Psalter, and almost every verse is a cry from the heart asking that we may love the Lord, that we may listen to His word, that we may follow His precepts, that we may sing of His commands, that we may overflow in praise. It's full of aspiration. It's a wonderful psalm. We fly off into the heavens, crying out to God that we love Him and we want to follow Him very closely. And then we come to the extraordinary last verse, which is a kind of anticlimax. It brings us right down to earth again, and it speaks the truth. Here is a devoted follower of God, and what does this psalmist say in the last verse, verse 176? Quote, "I have strayed like a lost sheep, seek your servant." I've not forgotten your commands, but I've wandered again. I'm sorry, I've wandered again. Now, at the Reformation, when the Bible was opened again, and these great men to whom we as a country owe so much began to understand God's word and his hatred of sinfulness and willful rebellion, they began to see not only that that willful rebellion was out there in society and preached against it, but they found it in their own hearts. And there is the most remarkable testimony to what they discovered in the Bible, of course, in the liturgies of the Reformation. And most people, I think, will have heard sooner or later the old confession from the Book of Common Prayer. Here it is, to be said by Christians, not non-Christians, and to be said every week. Almighty, most merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We've followed our own ways. We've broken your laws. Have mercy on us, helpless sinners. Very strong language there, isn't it? You won't find that in the new liturgies that Synod is cooking up for the millennium. You'll find that they all sit very loose to sin. They're very, very bland about human wickedness because we don't want to offend anybody today. That's a stupid doctrine, by the way. Can you imagine a doctrine is consulting? I don't offend you, but you are actually very ill. Oh, I'm so sorry. I mean, the thing is Gilbertian, isn't it? You see? We mustn't tell the truth because we mustn't offend anybody. And then we expect people to believe us. These things are far too serious, aren't they, for that? One more quote. I'm sorry, I've got too many books up here today. I apologize for that. One more quote from Peter Scott. Peter was not an atheist who says there is no God. He was an agnostic who says, I don't know. He went on asking these eternal questions, and to him, as to the walrus, the carpenter, and the oysters, answer came there none. That, of course, is sheer impudence, isn't it? It's simply to rewrite reality, to imagine that the sheep is there asking questions of the shepherd and looking for an answer. I mean, it's absurd. And yet so do people deceive themselves. I dare say you've heard me do this in the pulpit on Tuesdays before, but turn back to Genesis 3. If you want to rewrite the whole of the scenario, then I'll show you how to do it. And alas, you'll find this even in the church today. Genesis 3:8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God asked a question, Where are you? And man answered, I heard you, I was afraid, I hid. That's the true scenario. We are in hiding, we are running, we are rebels. But if you want to write it the other way, you can. And in that case, man comes into the garden and cries out, asking his questions, Where are you? And God says, Sorry, I hid because I was a bit frightened of you. That is the stupidity of the way in which these things are rewritten. I remember being at Winchester Diocesan Conference Center. We were having a preaching conference with young ministers. There was another group having a conference who were writing new Sunday school material from Genesis. And I suggested to the young ministers that we picked up from the bookstore some of the material they were writing, and we studied it the next morning. And it was the story of the fall in Genesis 3. And believe it or not, these worthy church leaders and theologians reinterpreted the story of the fall to the fact that man went to sin and thereby matured and climbed up. Didn't fall. He advanced and grew in the knowledge of himself, exactly what Satan threatened. So if you want to turn the Bible upside down, you may, but you will just run away from reality. Reality is that God is asking the questions, and we are running from him, just like this lost sheep and this prodigal, willful, rebellious son. Man is in rebellion against his Maker, secondly. And this follows in sequence, my friends. When man runs away from God, he slips quickly into an animal condition. He slips quickly into an animal condition. Now, there he is, you see, in verse 14 to 16. I haven't time to read it all again. It was read so well just now. But there he is in verse 15, sent to feed pigs and longing to fill his stomach with the pods, the husks that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. Picture of intense hunger. Can't find any satisfying food in these husks. Intense humiliation, it's a picture of, isn't it? Especially when you know the home from which he's come. It's meant to be a picture of shame and disgrace to kindle in you pity. It's meant to be a picture of ignominy and indignity, a picture of degradation. Because what we're being taught here in the simplest and yet most powerful way is that when we rebel against the Father and seek our own fortune in the far country, we very soon slip away, and our animal nature begins to take over. I was very struck the other morning, coming into work along Bishopsgate, to see one of the city workmen cleaning out the two telephone kiosks just outside our courtyard, and scattered all over the road to be swept up by the street sweepers, where all these cards from prostitutes are saying that they would be in this evening and what they would do for us. And it was really rather lovely to see the kiosk completely clean, shining bright, without any cards at all. I walked back at about lunchtime, about 12 o'clock, and new cards were there, filling up all the gaps. I don't know how that happened. It's amazing, isn't it, how quick evil is to fill the vacuum. Somebody had seen, someone had heard, and they're all back again. Yes, our animal nature is there in all of us. We know that very, very well. It doesn't need much temptation. It doesn't need much titillation. A Christian leader was saying to me that only last week he settled down to read the Evening Standard, the story of Rosemary West. There is a monster again, isn't it? Man becoming animal. And as he sat down to read his Evening Standard, he said to himself, I don't want to read all this. Surely that was a Christian response. The trouble is, we do want to read all this, and that's why the editors send their best journalists down to cover it and tell us every gory detail. The editors know perfectly well what we feed on. And that's what he's feeding on here in the far country. Well, I must hurry on to cover the third point. They're worth thinking about these three together because they do follow. Man is in revolt against God. He's running away. And you may remember that. I can remember that vividly in my teens, running from Christian friends, running from Christian gospel meetings, running from Christian camps for school children and so on, because I wanted to assert my own individuality and identity without God. Secondly, when man does that, in the end, it may take time, in the end, even the most sophisticated person will become more and more animal. And thirdly, man is helpless to do anything about it. He can't return to God. He will die unless God acts. Now, this is another of the great paradoxes of the Bible that warn us not to oversimplify when we're trying to explain Christianity to our friends. You see, there are two stories here, the sheep and the coin, and they illustrate the fact that the lost person has no power with which to return. Unless the shepherd comes and takes that animal, and the woman comes and finds the coin, then they will remain where they are, helpless. However, in the third story, there's a striking twist. Let me spell it out dogmatically. We are incapable of returning to God, the first two stories say. We are powerless to find our way back to God, yet we're wholly responsible for so doing. We are dependent on God to grant us in His mercy true repentance. And so God does wait for us to repent, helpless as we are. The Christianity I was taught was that the vicar really made it plain that all we needed was a little push in the middle of the back and it would send us in the right direction. No use that kind of Christian teaching at all, is it? But I think there's just time to turn to 2 Timothy. Will you turn to 2 Timothy with me? I'll give you the page of this little letter, which is quite tricky to find. 2 Timothy chapter 2, which is on page 1196. And here is a perfect description of our helplessness and yet God's will that we should repent. Here is what the Christian minister, the Christian teacher, is to do with those who are rebels. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 24. I'm rather full of this because I've been teaching it at our Cornhill training course. We've been going through these chapters, and I think these two or three verses are quite remarkable. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. That is, not resentful at the stupidity of the unbeliever, raising silly questions about where Cain got his wife and all that kind of nonsense. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now you know how helpless the unbeliever is. He's captive by the devil. And now do you see what happens when he begins to escape? I love that sentence at the beginning of verse 26. He begins to come to his senses. Back then to Luke 15, and that is exactly what Jesus taught. I wonder if Paul was picking it up from this story. Verse 17. There in the pigsty, there in the far country, he came to his senses. That magnificent sentence. I played the fool. To live like this is stupidity. And yet, unless God grants him repentance, grants us repentance, we remain dead and lost. You can't have a picture of helplessness more than dead, can you? The ambulance whistles by, finds the motorbicyclist having fallen off, feels his pulse, looks to see if there's any life, declares him dead. Is there anything more we can do? Nothing. Jesus declares that those who are lost, who left the Father, who are in a far country, are dead and lost, and there's nothing that can be done for them. I can preach until kingdom come. You can urge them, nothing will happen. We're cast upon God, aren't we? As we go back to St. Helens, it's the same old story. Unless he, in great mercy, grants people repentance, they'll never come back from the far country, and they'll remain lost and dead. Their animal nature will be all that's left to them. Well, let's pray about that. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that these great truths may be proclaimed in the city of London, believed in the city of London, and may be the cause of a great returning to Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.